Avos, Perek Aleph, Mishnah Yud, Base 112, and now we get to the last of the two pairs of Zugos, Hillel and Shammai. There's so much I want to say. I'm going to leave the biographical vignette for a little later because we have a number of Mishnayos with Hillel, and I want you to brave the end of this recording because I have a lot to say on this Mishnah even. The Mishnah says inside, I'll read it to you. It says, Hillel v'Shammai kibul mehem. Hillel and Shammai received the tradition from Shmaya Neftalion. Hillel is the last of the Nasim of the Zugos, like we said. He becomes the Nasim around the year 30 BCE, 100 years before the Chorban, and dies about the year 10 of the Common Era, serving as Nasi for roughly 40 years. So, Hillel Omer, what did Hillel say? The first thing he says in this Mishnah, and this is the first person, Hillel is the first person from whom we have multiple memories, meaning up to now we've had like each, the Antigonus Yisocho, and Shimon HaTzadik, and each of the Zugos had just one Mishnah. Hillel will have numerous. The first thing he said is, Hevei mitalmidav shel Aaron. You should be like the students of Aaron. This is Aaron HaKohen, Moshe Rabbeinu's brother. Ohev shalom v'rodev shalom. Aaron was someone who loved peace and pursued peace. Ohev abrios, he loved people, umakarvan la Torah, and he brought them close to the Torah. That's the first Mishnah here for today. So the first thing which really stands out to me is that we're saying that Hillel is telling you not something in the abstract to do or not do something or be or not be something. He's saying you have a specific picture in your head of a person to emulate. Be like Aaron. And that to me is important, very important, because I think Hillel's approach to pedagogy was to be an exemplar, be an example of what it meant to be, you know, a Torah Jew. He was inspirational as a person, and he's advising that. I don't think Hillel would have ever said such a thing as such an extraordinarily humble person as he was. You know, look at me and be like me. But essentially, you know, Hillel indirectly is saying that because he's saying, have a picture of someone in your mind. You want an example, and you want to live up to the example. And I think that's especially sort of stands out. I didn't give the biographical background, I'm not going to do it now, but Hillel is the spiritual leader of the Jewish people, as stands of this like this almost like superhumanly loving, tolerant, wise person, and that contrasts with the temporal leader of the Jewish people who was, for most of Hillel's time as Nasi, Herod. King Herod was the temporal leader who was just like, you know, a thoroughly, you know, evil person, a remarkable person, a fascinating person, but the bottom line is just like, you know, just a terrible person. And Hillel is telling you to look for a flesh and blood person to look up to and admire and emulate. And the person he wants to emulate is Aaron HaKohen. Now, he doesn't say be like Aaron HaKohen, however. He says you should be like the Talmidav, the students of Aaron HaKohen. And that, I think, is also very noteworthy. In other words, first of all, that's just what it means to be a Talmud. A Talmud, a student, here you're seeing, points of the Machzor Vitri, that it means anyone who learns the way, learns from another person how to behave, how to comport, and he like models himself, the copycat, if you will, models him after the paradigm. So that copycat, for lack of a better term, is the Talmud. So to be a Talmud means to learn from someone, consistent with what I said before, not just like what he says, but also what he does. And that's what it means to be a Talmud. More than that, he doesn't say, you know, be like Aaron, because probably none of us could be like Aaron HaKohen. Aaron HaKohen is just like this like larger than life person who, you know, who was just so extraordinary. And I'll tell you a few stories along the way here. You know, that's probably beyond any of us. But that's not the point. The point is that you should make yourself like someone who is aspiring to be in some ways resemblant of these virtues of Aaron HaKohen. And I think that brings me to my first sort of essential point of this Mishnah I want to bring out, which is that it should be writ large on every Mishnah and Avos, and really, you know, in every page of Shulchan Aruch and every person who's approaching Judaism from whatever perspective, that life isn't about all or nothing. There's no such thing as being Aaron HaKohen. That was Aaron HaKohen's job, and you can never be like him. But you can attempt to be like him, and every step is a step in the right direction. So when you judge a person, which is really our place ever, that's good old Hashem gets to be the judge of people, but the judgment of a person is going to be subjective based on his potential, since none of us have the potential to be Aaron HaKohen probably, so it doesn't say be like Aaron. It says be like the Talmidav of Aaron, be like someone who aspires to be like Aaron, and that should be your aspiration. And now, what did Aaron do? First of all, he was an Ohev Shalom. He loved peace. Now, that means that you should actually have this desire in your heart to see, you know, peaceful relations. The truth is the word shalom, which is always translated as peace. Actually, that's probably a very poor translation. The word shalom comes from the root like shalem, which means whole, complete. And the idea is that if you have like, you know, multiple parts working together properly, so the item is shalem, it's whole, it's complete. And shalom is that state of everyone working together sort of in harmony, as opposed to peace, which I think just sort of means like a state of which there's no active conflict going on. So you could say like a cemetery is a peaceful place, but it's only not a place of shalom. Shalom requires multiple people with their, you know, competing interests and drives and talents and foibles, but working together in a harmonious way where they're, you know, building something bigger than themselves, as opposed to, you know, rubbing up against each other and sort of in conflict. So you should love peace. And that sounds like what's the big deal to have that in your heart, but the truth is it's not the human condition. Now, I remember when I was a child in secondary school, you know, in high school, junior high school, I went to a pretty rough school, and if a fight would break out between kids, immediately all the kids in the, you know, playground, whatever it was, would start screaming, fight, 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 and like sort of gather around to see and sort of make a circle around these people and indulge, you know, and enjoy seeing these two kids beating each other up, which is frightening. And you see it in the news every day. People love the mudsling and they love the back and forth of people, you know, name calling and fighting with one another. It's the human condition, you know. People, there's a reason why boxers, you know, are worth hundreds of millions of dollars. People are prepared to pay a lot of money to see people fight, and that's terrible. So the first part is you should be someone who is a lover of peace, and that should be your interest and what you want to see in your heart, and that's something that takes some work. I think the underlying rationale that is straightforward enough. If you're looking at the world from like Hashem's perspective, which is sort of what we're all trying to do. So every human being is a child of God, right? Every person is Hashem's child. And even if you're someone who loves a good fight, let's say, certainly if your own children are fighting and pulling each other's hair, that's, you can't enjoy that, right? You want to see them get along. So someone who loves peace says, listen, every human being is a human being who's got, you know, his plus and minuses, but you don't want to see them in conflict. You want to see each person succeed, and you want to live in a society that is peaceful and harmonious. And you should actually want that as an active desire. That's the first thing. Want and love peace in your heart. But more than that, it says Verodef Shalom. Now, Rodef means to pursue actively. So that's more than just valuing peace. That's doing something about it. So just loving peace, that's a good thing. And in fact, it's a pasuk in Zechariah where this is coming from. It says V'ha'emes v'ha'shalom ehavu. You should love. Emes is truth. Or reality, truth, and peace. You should love those two things. Those are the two supreme Jewish values. But you can't just like the idea of peace. You have to be rodefet, pursue it. A rodef is someone who, a classic rodef is, you know, if Reuven is chasing Shimon and Reuven's intending to kill Shimon, so you have a mitzvah to sort of take Reuven out because he's a rodef. He's in active pursuit of Shimon. You have to stop that. So redifa, rodef means to be chasing in an active way. It's saying it's not good enough to want things to be peaceable and harmonious, see everyone get along. No, it's not good enough. You can't just want it. You have to actively make an effort to make it happen. To pursue peace means to do what you can to facilitate it. And that's a pasuk called itself from Tehillim. Also, Bakesh Shalom V'radfehu. You should desire peace and chase after it. So there's a famous Pirkei Derav I think everyone knows the story. How did Aaron and Cohen go about making peace between people who are fighting? So it says, you know, Reuven and Shimon were fighting, and so then Aaron would go to Reuven and say, you know, Shimon asked me to come talk to you. He said he's sort of embarrassed, like, I'm asking you to forgive him, but he wants you to forgive him. He's sorry. And then he would go to Shimon and say, Shimon, you know, Reuven, you know, he couldn't bring himself to do it, but he asked you, please, won't I tell him you're really sorry, and he wants you to forgive him. And, you know, can't we just get along? And then the two, Reuven and Shimon, would meet each other, and they would embrace and make up and live happily ever after. That's the illustration. Now, that illustration teaches me two really important things that I want to bring out here. The first is, this was actually first taught to me by Rav Yitzhak Berkowitz, Shlita. So he told me that, this is telling you that the nature of human conflict. Most often, much more often than not, when people are fighting, or, you know, have broigas, or have disagreements, you know, have resentment, so it's not coming from a substantive place. It's coming from a place of ego. just the, each one wants other to admit he was wrong, and to, you know, to ask, just he has to apologize to me, he has to concede to me, he has to, you know, that. And the proof is, if there would be a substantive issue between Reuven and Shimon, so Aaron going and saying, listen, Reuven, sorry, Shimon, sorry, would it make a darn difference? If I stole your bicycle, and then someone comes up to says, oh, he's really sorry, you'd say, yeah, okay, I'm glad he's sorry, but I need my bike back. That saying sorry is not the problem. The problem is I need what's taking me back. I need to be made whole. I need to make restitution and right what was wrong. That would be substantive. But most of the time, it's just all about ego. You know, he upset me. He didn't respect me. He disrespected me. Now, you know, I have ill will towards him. But if he would just say sorry, it'd be all better. So you see, it's all about ego. So the Radifas Shalom, the pursuit of peace, in practice, 9 times out of 10, doesn't mean you getting Reuven and Shimon to go kiss and make up. That's unlikely under most scenarios. But in all the conflict you have with other people, so you could not just like the idea of having harmony, but you can make it happen. How do you make it happen? By just realizing this, a lot of it has to do with your ego. If you would just, you know, get over yourself and recognize it's hard for people to say they're sorry, or there's another side to the story, and just sort of forgive and move on, you could move right on. Okay, so the impediment to peace is so often just a person's, you know, a person's inability to humble himself, or just, you know, to you know, forgo his pride. The second thing that story teaches me, which is perhaps even more important, is that I said, you can ask a question. You can say, wait a second. When Aaron went to Reuven and Shimon and told him that the other wanted to, you know, apologize, that was just a bald lie. It's not true. Reuven never said that. Shimon never said that. So how could Aaron do that? So there's such a gemara. The rule is that mutter l'shanos b'pnei hashalom. A person's allowed to, you know, bend the facts and change, you know, essentially tell an untruth for the sake of peace. But that's a very important lesson. The two sort of supreme Jewish values are emes and shalom, the pasuk said in Zechariah before, truth and peace. The question is, which one is supreme? Which one should get priority? So the halacha is that it's mutter l'shanos b'nei hashalom. You're allowed to contravene emes and truth for the sake of peace. And it may very well be, I don't want to discuss this and elaborate on more here, but just putting it on the table, may very well be that the machloks and the disputes between Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai in so many places have to do with this conflict of values. Right, the Beis Hillel essentially is embracing peace over truth, whereas Beis Shammai is embracing truth over peace. I can't explain that more now here, but that's certainly my understanding of the. There's a famous Chazal that says, you know, in a future time in history, the halacha will follow Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. So why would that be? Because maybe in the future, like in the Olam HaEmes or in the world of Mashiach or later on, things will be able to sort of live up to truth above all else. But now in our current state of world history, our stage of world history, with people and their foibles and, you know, weak egos and all the rest of it, peace has to come first. Okay, peace has to come first. And that has a very, very important halachic ramification, which is in the context of what's called shalom bayis, right? The peaceful relations, harmony between husband and wife. So you'll have to ask your local Orthodox rabbi the exact implementation of this, but the general rule is that you can cut every corner, certainly on derabbanans, and be as lenient as possible within the bounds of the Torah for the sake of shalom bayis, to ensure there's harmony between husband and wife, because peace is the supreme Jewish value above all else. And in fact, one other point I should add, taking us a little off the mission here, but it's super important. You know, the 3 times a day we pray the Shemona Esrei, those 19 blessings. So the first 3 essentially are praises, and the last 3 are sort of thanks. And the middle, what ends up being 13, are the requests. Now, if you actually look at the structure of the Shemona Esrei, the very last of the blessings, the 19th really, is Sim Shalom or Shalom Rav. So Sim Shalom is a request for peace. And the Gemara asks the question, wait a second. That's not an expression of thanks. That's a new bakasha. It's a new request. What's going on? And it answers that you cannot have a kli to be mekabel. You can't have the receptacle, the vessel that can hold the blessings that Hashem's going to give you if you don't have peace. Without peace, you have nothing. And therefore, it's first and foremost. And therefore, you, says Hillel over here, have to be someone who is a rodef shalom, who not just loves peace, but does whatever he can to make peaceful relations, ensure harmony in the community amongst husband and wife, parents and child, friend and friend, doing whatever it takes. And that really is a value that even is absolutely supreme, even ahead of emes, even if it's true. Now, the last part of the Mishnah says, Ohev es habrios umakarvan letorah. Aaron HaKohen loved people and would bring them close to the Torah. Now, the Rambam, the Bar Tanura, others say, explain what this is about. It says, if Aaron HaKohen would see someone who was struggling, who was sitting, or he was leading the wrong direction, so Aaron would befriend him and just show him love, take care of him, give him a smile. And by virtue of that, what would happen is the person, Aaron's friend, would say, wow, if Aaron knew what I was up to, what I was thinking of doing and so on, he wouldn't respect me. And then he would sort of second guess his life choices, and he would chain himself for the better to be sort of consistent with how he was perceived by Aaron, who chose to befriend him and to love him. Now, that's how the Rishonim are learning this, like the Rishonim I cited to you before, which means that it's not saying two separate things. It's not saying number one, love people, and number two, make an effort to bring them close to Torah. It's not saying that. It's saying you have to love people. You have to be empathetic, sympathetic. You have to care about them. And then mamela automatically from that will develop the person's return closeness to Torah. Again, it's not a mandate to go out and proselytize or bring people back actively. It's just simply saying, love people. And that if you are yourself an exemplar of what a Torah Jew should be, so then it will be inevitable that they will draw closer to the Torah as well. And I think, when I was a rabbi for Eshet Torah in London, way back when, so I used to, I thought, what is the definition of kirov? What's a maisa kirov? What's like the quantum, a single unit of like a kirov act, if you will? And my maskana, my outcome of that thought was that a single act of kirov is when a person sees you as having something that they want, and they understand that you only have it because of your Judaism, because of your relationship with Torah and the Jewish people, you have that thing. So if you accept the definition, that necessarily requires a person to be a mentor, a paradigm, an exemplar, someone who they look up to, and they say, oh, this is a good guy who has something that I want, and I'm drawn in the direction of Torah because I see what it's done and does for him. The last thing I'd like to say just on this point is, and I'm sorry to say this for the end, because this is the last part of the mission, but if I could say one thing to any educator, any rabbi, any parent and grandparent in the capacity of being an educator, understand that nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And that's what Hillel is saying over here. He's saying, if you just show someone that you care about them, it's going to have a great effect on them. Now, there are those who learn that it's two steps. Number one, it's two separate things. It's love people and make an effort to bring them close to Torah. I'm explaining it to you as, like on the Rambam, etc., that it's just one thing. Love them and they'll be naturally drawn to Torah, assuming you are an exemplar of how Torah living should be. But both would agree, both approaches would agree, that step one is actually caring about somebody in a sincere way and them understanding that you care about them. Because if a person doesn't believe in their heart of hearts you have their best interests in mind, then it doesn't matter what you have to tell them. They're not receptive to it. And therefore, first thing first, establish a rapport with a person and generally care about them. Be Ohev Shalom, Vavarod Shalom, Ohev Es Habrios, Makarvan the Torah, as Aaron HaKohen was. And that fulfills the mandate here that Hillel is making towards us.